May the grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, be yours in truth and love. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the gift of salvation, for your greater desire to save us than we are to be saved. As we open your word and look at a familiar passage, may we have it and receive it through fresh eyes and a fresh heart and a willing spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to begin by asking for all the ministers in the congregation to please stand. I have failed in my attempt to convey to you that we are all ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You may be seated. I almost didn't do that. Now I'm really glad I did. Because this is the last sermon in the series on Paul's ministry manual. And today we're talking about Paul's definition of ministry. And a reminder that throughout, Paul wrote this to the people at Corinth, and he was talking about his own experience as a minister, but he was challenging them to be ministers, to serve others in behalf of Jesus Christ. So hopefully next time I ask that question, you'll all catch on. And actually, I'm going to give you a small benefit of the doubt. I think you just forgot that phrase. I hope it wasn't that you didn't feel you are one. Okay? We've been talking in this series and beginning with the one that said, called Who Has the Right Stuff? Who has the right stuff to be a minister? And the answer is no one, apart from the Spirit giving us and empowering us and gifting us to serve in Christ's behalf. We looked at the fact that we are given a ministry of life to share with people, that God puts the law within our hearts and that God creates within us, transforms us and changes us so that we are not just doing the best we can to serve Him, but He is changing our hearts and our lives to serve Him from who we are in Christ Jesus. We talked about the fact that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that we includes all of us. The treasure is the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And now today, it's Paul's definition of ministry. And we're especially going to look at a key word in this. And so I've invited Richard Pershing to come up, and he's going to help me with my opening illustration. And I just have a couple questions for him. I start out by asking him to keep it brief, and then I remembered he's a lawyer, so we're going to ask him to keep it short. Okay. I can say that, he's my friend. Richard, I know you do mediation. Can you explain what mediation is?
The short answer is facilitated negotiation.
Which means?
Helping people talk to each other.
To resolve
a conflict.
Okay. Is mediation the same thing as reconciliation?
No, it's not.
What's the difference?
Mediation is focusing on resolving an immediate problem. And reconciliation is what we call the holy grail of mediation, which is to actually restore the relationship of the parties.
Which is more difficult?
Reconciliation. That's why we call it the holy grail.
Now, when you do mediation, do you start out with where the people have differences, or do you start out with what they have in common?
Usually with the differences, and usually we do that because we usually have to figure out what the problem really is, because we can't solve the problem without getting to the heart of the problem.
And when it comes to reconciliation, which do you begin with?
There we discover how much we really have in common.
Why is that so important?
Well, there's a concept of neutrality in mediation and in all judgment processes. And no one, of course, is truly neutral. Everyone has biases. But neutrality really is the belief that the relationship is more important than any of the issues that may be on the table.
So it's really about restoring relationships more than being right, even.
That would be correct.
Okay, thank you. Keep that in mind, would you please? We want today to look at something that's extremely important. And Frederick, thank you for your reading of Scripture. It was read well, and it gives hope. But I want to begin by just, if you don't get anything else out of the sermon today, I want you to know what the main message I want you to have is. And that's that because we all face the judgment, we are called to minister to others. Because we all face the judgment, we're called to minister to others. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We're all going to be called before the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, there is a need for ministry. If we're all going to be called before the judgment seat of Christ, that does not mean we're all going to be saved. It means that God is going to look at us to see with what we have done has been good in our body or what we have done has been evil. And those who have done evil in their body, we are told that they will be destroyed when Jesus comes. And Paul is basically uses this passage as a springboard for what he's going to tell us about what ministry should be all about. Listen, he says, if you really believe that there is a judgment to come, then you are going to see that it is essential that you minister to others. He said basically the same thing in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 to 15. It's not on the PowerPoint. But I want to read it to you. You can look it up later. Romans 10, 13 to 15. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Did you notice that Paul has a circular kind of ministry here? He begins by saying there are people who need to call on the name of the Lord to be saved, but they can't call on him if they don't believe in him. They can't believe in him if they haven't heard about him. They can't hear about him unless someone preaches. And once someone preaches, then they are going to bear witness when they are sent to others. And then he ends by saying how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. In other words, when it talks about how beautiful are their feet, it means that wherever they go preaching the good news, that God sees them as someone beautiful. And so, because there is a coming judgment, because that judgment has begun, we are to proclaim and see that there is a need for ministry and that we all can be involved in various ways. But I want you to notice that we aren't to go because we have to go. We're not to go because we're commanded to go. Paul gives the basic motivation for ministry in this passage. It's found in verse 14 and 15. In verse 14, notice what he says. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. Now, that word compel, in the King James Version, means constrained. It says constrained. In most modern translations, it says controls us. I like the NIV that says compels us because it really carries the thought more. In Old English, the word constrained was a good word. But today, constrained means that we're held down. There's nothing else we can do. We're forced into doing something, right? We're held back. The word that's used here is not being held back. It's just the opposite. It means we can't wait to get going. It conveys the idea that God's love drives us. It motivates us. It guides us after we get there. It sets limits on what we should or should not do. It says that it all comes because of we have experienced Christ's love ourselves. That when you have the love of Jesus Christ, when you recognize that God grew the tree upon which Jesus died, when you recognize he died for you, that he loves you so much that he would rather die than live without you, when you recognize that and you see people who are lost in sin and people you know and love and you no longer want to just say, I hope someone else tells them, or I'll take their name and I'll give it to the pastor and hope he goes, you want to invite them yourselves because you can't help but let them know how much God loves them and cares about them and what he's done for them and will do for them, not just in this life, but forever. So when it says the love of Christ compels us, that is the motive. You see, we need to begin to realize more than we have in the past that by living to minister to others, we are brought into connection with Christ. That in the Christian life, there is a law of service, and when we serve Christ, there is a connecting link which binds us both to God and to others. And God uses that kind of service to drive selfishness away from our hearts and also to bring joy into our lives. One of the fruits of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love, and one of those aspects of love is joy. And the greatest joy you will know is the joy of introducing people to Jesus Christ, either by ministering to them physically, meeting their needs, or by studying the Bible with them, or by simply loving them when they don't deserve to be loved. I said simply, that is easier said than done, right? That is only done by the power of the Spirit at work in your life. But Paul doesn't stop with just the motive for our ministry being love. He gives the hope of our ministry. And the hope of our ministry is found in verses 14 and 15. I want you to notice what Paul says. The love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for how many? All. Therefore, all have died. And he died for how many? All, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. He died for all. Now that phrase, after he says he died for all, therefore all have died, has caused great deal of debate among commentators and theologians. There are those who say that he died for all, and therefore all died means that everyone's going to be saved. That's called universalism. We do not believe the Bible teaches that. Another way of looking at it is to say that he died for all, therefore all have died, that those who accept him, they die to self. Those who reject him, they will one day die for their sins. But I think there's another way to look at this. I think we need to look at this and admit that when it says all died, it means that all died. God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He died, he was slain from the foundation of the world for the sins of the whole world. Jesus didn't just take the sins of those who would be saved on him when he died on the cross, he took the sins of the entire world. In effect, he took the punishment for the sins of the entire world, and in that sense, all died. So that no one could say, well, you didn't die for my sins, but you died for Christine's. You didn't die for my sins, but you died for Raina's. You didn't die for my sins, but you died for Dick's. No, died for the sins of the world. He took our punishment, and he took that which we deserved upon himself so that we died when he died. And only when we recognize that we died to self because he was crucified for our selfish ways, do we have a sense of hope that there's something else that's better. And Paul goes on to say what that is. He says in verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is not will be. He is not hopes to be. He is, or she, is a new creation. And I believe Paul chose that word specifically because he wanted us to see something very crucially important. We are not just a makeover. Do you remember when the show Extreme Makeover first started? They first start out by taking a home that was in bad repair, and they would do a makeover of it. They would simply change what was already there, improve on it, yes, but it would still have the basic floor plan. It would still have the same basic structure. They would come in and they would do a remodeling job. As time went on, they decided they wanted to keep one-upping the previous home. And so they decided to make it indeed an extreme redo. They completely destroyed the old house and they built a brand new one that seldom looked like what was there before. Now, there is a part of this that's not applicable to the Christian experience. God doesn't just destroy us in our body and start all over again with a brand new body. But he does take the selfish hearts and he says, I want to take your selfish heart away. And I want to give you a new heart. I want you to see yourself as a new creation. The same God who created this world out of nothing recreates us and makes us a new creation in Christ Jesus. And so we have hope. We have hope because all can be saved. God can reach the most hopeless, he can reach the darkest person, he can reach the lowliest, he can reach the worst, he can reach those that are farthest away from him. Think for a moment with me about the examples of Rahab, who was a prostitute and God delivered her, and she's in Hebrews chapter 11. Think about the story of Samson, who for the majority of his life, lived very selfishly for his own fame, for his own glory, for his own purposes. And yet, there came a time when he realized that God was God and he was not. And he died trying to restore the glory of God in a tragic way. But God said, I died for Samson too. I want you to think about people like David, who blew it royally, pun intended, who blew it royally. And yet, Psalm 51 is one of the greatest psalms on forgiveness you'll find. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit away from me. Did David deserve to have that happen to him? Absolutely not. And then there's the example of Manasseh. Most of us probably don't know the story of Manasseh too well. He was the son of Hezekiah, a king who started out being a good king and doing good things and setting up reforms among God's people, but at the end of his life, he turned away from God. Manasseh reigned in Judah for 55 years. During that time, he restored the worship of false gods, to the point where he even set his son on fire on an altar to one of the false gods. Manasseh killed people, lined them up in the streets of Jerusalem and had them killed because they were standing up against his reforms for idol worship. Manasseh did everything evil you could possibly think of. And there came a time when God sent an army and took him captive to Assyria. And while he was captive there, he came to his senses and he pled for God, to God, and he cried out, and you can find it in the story in Chronicles, chapter 33, I believe it is. And he cried out to God, and God restored him to his throne, and he took down the altars, and he restored the worship of God, and he gave glory to God at the end of his life. If God could die for Manasseh, and if Manasseh could be restored to God, isn't there hope for anyone? Isn't there hope for everyone? You see, we have this way, as human beings, we have this way of kind of categorizing people. Well, they're pretty good, therefore they might be a good candidate to witness to. After all, they're already Christians. Or, you know, man, look at all the things in their life. They're kind of down and out, and they're doing this, and they're doing that, and they swear, and you name what it might be. And we think that they're really not much hope for them. I mean, let's be honest with ourselves. Don't we tend to do that? To try and figure out who might be a good candidate for the kingdom of God based on how well they behave at the present time? Aren't you glad we have a God who said, I, if I be lifted up, will draw all unto me? God can reach the most hopeless. He can reach the darkest. He can reach the lowliest. He can reach the worst. He can reach those who are farthest away. And he can also reach those who seem the closest. And sometimes those who seem the closest may be the hardest to reach. I want you to think about the Apostle Paul. Remember what he said about his life as a Pharisee in Philippians chapter 3. He said, listen, I was born of the tribe of Benjamin. I have the right heritage. I was a Pharisee. I knew the right teachings. According to the law, I was perfect. I had the right behavior. I really was so zealous for God, I even killed people. When I look at my life, I thought those were the things that made me a candidate for the kingdom. And then he said, but then I've met Jesus Christ, and all those things I considered as what? As garbage. Garbage. For the sake of knowing Jesus Christ. Listen, Paul wasn't saying some of those things weren't good in and of himself. In fact, he was admitting they were, but the problem was he was doing them apart from Jesus Christ. The problem was he was thinking about how good he was and not about how good God is. The problem was he thought those things gave him standing with God. He didn't realize that he could only stand with God by first submitting to Jesus Christ. The hope for our ministry is that Christ died for all and Christ was raised. And because we have a need for ministry and a motivation of love for ministry and a hope for ministry, we need to know what our message of our ministry is. And in this chapter, Paul tells us. I want you to notice that the message of our ministry is found in 2 Corinthians 5, 20 to 21. Therefore, we are ambassadors for God, for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you, be reconciled to God. We implore you, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I want you to notice the message we have is that we go to give a message as ambassadors. Now, what do ambassadors do? Ambassadors, first of all, recognize that they are not going to give their own message. They're going to give the message of the king or ruler whom they represent. They are not going there to try and figure out what they should say. They're going with a message to give what has been told them to give. And at the same time, they go there to represent the ruler or the nation they represent. And so they are expected to act accordingly because they are being watched. Another thing ambassadors do, if they are good ambassadors, is they go and they take note of the culture of the nation to whom they are ambassadors to. Because they need to learn how to give the message of the king in a way that would be accepted by the culture in which they live. And finally, an ambassador goes so that war might be avoided. An ambassador goes so that reconciliation might take place. Ambassadors go so that peace will reign. I want you to notice that the message we have, Paul says, is that we have a message to be reconciled to God. It's a message to tell people, be reconciled to God. It's in the imperative in the Greek language, which means it's a command. It's in the passive voice, which means it's something that's done to you, not something you do yourself. When he says be reconciled, he doesn't say, listen, I want you to figure out what you must do so that you can be reconciled to God. He's saying, listen, you are to be reconciled to God. Notice what he's done to make it possible for you to be reconciled to him. And I think the other thing we need to note about this way this is said is it says be reconciled, and the inference is, and that reconciliation is an ongoing process. Not because you no longer belong to God if you mess up, but because as sinners, there's always something new to learn about our lives and the life God has for us. That means that there are certain areas of our life that we haven't been reconciled yet. Not that the relationship's not there, but that the relationship might become deeper and stronger and better. There's an ongoing reconciliation. It may mean learning some new truth from the Bible. It may mean changing a habit pattern in our life that needs to be changed. It may mean that how we deal in relationships with others needs to be looked at. But the command is be reconciled to God, recognizing that God has already done the work of reconciliation. I want you to notice, once again, the message that Paul has in verse 21. I probably should take my shoes off. This is a deep passage. It's something we've heard, something we think we know, and yet the depths of it are beyond us. One Bible commentator said that this passage, this verse, defies final exegetical explanation. Let me restate that. Final exegetical explanation. What that means is you can go and study it and study it and study it. You can look at its context, you can study the individual words, but you will never get to the bottom of it. It's beyond us. For our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin. He placed our sins on Jesus, on him who knew no sin. On one who was sinless, on one who was pure, on one who, the scripture says, was when he was born, he was a holy child. He made him to be sin for us, so that in him, through him, because of him, we might become the righteousness of God. That, my friends, is the greatest transaction in the history of the universe. You can recall any, the Louisiana Purchase is nothing compared to this. Manhattan for a few baubles and trinkets was nothing compared to this. He made him to be sin. He took my sins. He took your sins. And he gives you his righteousness through his Spirit. Can you think of a better transaction than that? I can't. When I was 12 years old, my grandfather was diagnosed with lung cancer. He'd been a heavy smoker, and the cancer was a result of that. And I have an uncle who had moved to California years before. And when my mom's older brother, my Uncle Fred, had died 2 years earlier, they tried to get a hold of my Uncle Les, and they couldn't. They didn't know how to get a hold of him. But when my grandfather became sick, they had to get a hold of him, and they did. My grandmother took the initiative to find him. She wanted him there. And when he found out that his father was dying, he was able to come back in spite of the fact that there had been no contact for years, or very little at least. I'll never forget that day for a variety of reasons. But on the day my Uncle Les came back, my mother and my sister went to the airport to meet him, and my grandmother fixed a banquet. Sweet corn from the garden, veggie burgers and hamburgers, fresh strawberries, I mean, you name it. But she made sure of one thing. We didn't do this very often at my grandmother's house. We always ate inside, but on this occasion, and I never thought about it for a long period of time, but on this occasion, we ate outside. It was almost as if she wanted the entire neighborhood to know that her son, who was lost, had come home. It was almost like she wanted everyone to know that a reconciliation was about to occur, and she couldn't wait for it to happen. We were getting that table ready long before they drove up in the driveway. God has chosen to reconcile us to himself. And he wants everyone to know about it. And he says to you and me, if you have been the recipients of the reconciling power of Jesus Christ when he died on the cross, I want you to be ministers. I want you to be ministers who are motivated by love. I want you to be ministers who are motivated by hope, knowing that while you may see people through human eyes and think they don't deserve to be saved, I want you to look at them through my eyes and know that I died to save them anyway. He wants you to be ministers with a message of reconciliation. And you know what's interesting to me in this chapter? In light of the message that there is a judgment, the message Paul says we are to give is a message of reconciliation to God. I don't care what Bible teaching we're portraying. I don't care what we're trying to tell people, whether it's about the Sabbath, whether it's about state of what happens when you die, whether it's about the second coming, whether it's about the judgment. If we are not helping them see the connection between being reconciled to God and those teachings, we've missed the point, and they will too. The message of reconciliation is about God and His mercy and His grace. And when we teach the doctrines of the church, we must do so with the idea that we are helping people be reconciled to God in certain areas of their lives. And we need to know, like a good ambassador, where they're coming from and where they are and what their needs might be. We are coming, beginning next Saturday night, to a series of meetings in which it is our desire to invite people to be reconciled to God. I'm going to ask if you are willing, because you see the need for people to be reconciled to God, a judgment is coming. If you recognize that Christ's love has been realized in your life and Christ's love is compelling you to share Him with others, if you recognize that there is no one beyond the grace of God and the power of God to reconcile them to Himself, and that God wants to give you a message of reconciliation, whether it's through serving the meals to the people and the team in the next 3 weeks, whether it's sending out an invitation, whether it's being in the parking lot to safeguard cars, whatever it might be, if you're willing to say, God, I want to be a minister of yours to reconcile people to you, would you stand? Father, we're dedicating ourselves to be used by you and your Spirit. Lord, we don't know the end from the beginning, but you do. We don't know the people who will be coming who've been invited by the Bible counselors, by the members of this church body. We don't know even those who will see an advertisement in the paper and come not having heard anything else, but we do know that you love people and that you want people to be reconciled to you. You love them so much you gave your Son to die for them. Help us to see people through your eyes and with your heart and with your compassion. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated. Before we go, a couple things I need to bring to your attention. There was an error in the bulletin that was brought to my attention, and that's that the prayer walk will take place immediately following the fellowship luncheon, not at 4:30, approximately 2 o'clock, between 2 o'clock and 2:30. So if you hadn't planned on being there, you want to be there, please do. Secondly, the second announcement is this. Please note that the blood drive is taking place, and for those who are planning going on the prayer walk, you might want to delay that till you get back, okay? But just know that, all right? It's probably better for you. May God bless us. Please be praying for this week and the coming weeks for those who will be coming to our Bible conference. Thank you.